Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah. Welcome to our study. We are in a study of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We've already begun the study, and this is the next program in that. And when we did the introduction in our last program, we looked through the birth of Yeshua and about how he was born in Bethlehem and about how the Magi came to see him and about how King Herod was very interested in him, and that the light, when we left off in chapter 2 here, the Magi had secretly gone a different way back to their home to avoid Herod, and Joseph was told to gather up the child and the mother and go to Egypt to escape Herod, and Herod proceeded to get very angry and wanted to kill the child, and so he slew all the babies that were in that region, 2 years and younger, in the time period the Magi had talked about. And there was a prophecy about Rachel crying for the loss of children, and she was in Ramah. She's buried in Ramah, which is near that immediate area for it. So we are now at chapter 2 and ready to begin at verse 19 to continue on with the story. And here's how the story continues. But when Herod was dead, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, we understand the logic of why Joseph didn't go back to Bethlehem, and we understand the logic of why he didn't settle in Jerusalem, because he was still afraid of the son of King Herod might still want to pursue the death of his son. So he decided to take him into a region where the descendants of Herod didn't have any say. And up in the Galilee, they didn't have any say up there. That was under other rulers and leaders. And so he took him up to a place called Nazareth. Now, the way Matthew tells us, it says that in so doing, it was to fulfill a prophecy. Let me repeat verse 23. And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene. And it sounds like he's quoting from the prophecy. Well, here's a very interesting thing for us to consider in our faith, and this is a real quandary for a lot of Christian leaders that are in seminaries. There is no verse anywhere in the Bible that says the Messiah is going to be called a Nazarene. There is none. The word Nazareth is not in any prophetic text anywhere in the Bible. You can't even find the word Nazareth anywhere in the Bible. So where's this prophecy that says he will be called a Nazarene? And the reason why he'd be called a Nazarene is because he lived in Nazareth. Jews for Judaism has really exploited this question to say, see, the story of Yeshua of Nazareth, it's a contrived fantasy. It's a story that's made up. It's making reference to the prophets of Israel before, when in fact the prophets of Israel have said no such thing. And the average guy going to seminary is perplexed because he doesn't know how to answer this. In fact, this is one of the questions that Jews for Judaism pose, that if you can answer these 10 questions, we'll give you $10,000. Well, I can tell you that even though I can answer the 10 questions, they're not going to give me the $10,000, so forget that. So what in the world is going on here? What is the idea? How is it that Matthew is accurate and correct saying this when nobody can find the prophecy that said he'd be called a Nazarene? And why did Yeshua consciously, specifically want to be called Yeshua of Nazareth? Like I said, he had choices about this. Why did he consciously do this? Because he wanted to fulfill this prophecy. Now, the big question is, where's this prophecy? Where's it at? It has to do with the meaning of the word Nazareth and Nazarene. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." That's a description, prophetic description of the Messiah. If I wanted to, in one word, describe what I would call the guy a Nazarene, that's what Nazarene means. It means all of these things are true. This guy is from no place. He is immediately despised. There's nothing attractive about him. There's nothing. Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's where Yeshua came from. He came and humbled himself to the lowliest of lowly places. The place that he came from had no stature to commend him. He had nothing to commend him. Later on, when Yeshua will be in Jerusalem and he will make a statement and people start to yell out, "Surely this man is the Messiah," why, they're going to make a complaint against that. They're going to argue against that. The rulers are going to say, "Hey, you know, none of the rulers believe he's the Messiah, so how can he be the Messiah? And since he comes from Nazareth, there is no prophecy that says any prophet or anybody comes from Nazareth. So where's the logic of that?" But see, what they're failing to understand is there's no prophecy that says the word Nazareth or Nazarene, but the meaning of a Nazarene is a very powerful prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah 53. Have you ever wondered how the Jews get past that, how they argue against it? Well, they claim that Isaiah 53 is really about Israel proper. In other words, it's Israel who's had to suffer from all the others. But it's very clear that the prophecy in Isaiah 53 is not about a corporate group. It's clearly about an individual. It's clearly about an individual. And by the way, Israel itself doesn't bear the sins of the world. But the Messiah, one person, will bear the sins of the world, the scripture goes on to say. And he will die as a result of those sins. He will be the suffering servant for it, the man of sorrows that we see as the fulfillment of Yeshua of Nazareth and his whole testimony for it. So Matthew is laying that out, making that as an introduction to us so that we can see how that when the Messiah comes forth, he's going to be called a Nazarene because he's going to be doing those, fulfilling those prophecies, particularly in Isaiah 53 and all the other places where the prophets hint at being of his countrymen but rejected by his countrymen. And the rejection, though, again, him was not only his claims of Messiah, but they rejected him on his appearance. They rejected him in a whole variety of ways. So here we are now in chapter 3. "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt from his about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem came out going to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?'" Now before we go any further here, let's cover a couple of quick things that's going on. John the Baptist is, and the quote that he gives here in verse 3, is from Isaiah chapter 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." That is a prophecy of John the Baptist. And he's saying that John came in accordance with the prophecy. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. So what is the message of the forerunner? The message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. to understand really what that means, we have to go all the way back to Abraham to understand what is God's definition of the kingdom. In other words, what kingdom are we talking about? We're talking about the kingdom that God promised Abraham. So let's talk about that. The definition of the kingdom, according to the Bible, is three things. Number one, you got to have a king, or else you don't have a kingdom. That's first and foremost. You got to have a king. The Messiah is going to be that king. Number two, you have to have a land where the kingdom can be, because the kingdom is also referring to the land where they dwell. God promised the land to Abraham and to his descendants. The promised land of Israel is the kingdom that is in question. Number three, you have a king, you have the land. Now you have to have servants of the king or citizens of the kingdom. And the strength of the kingdom or the size of the kingdom, while it may be influenced by the stature of the king, the amount of space the land is, but another component is how many servants are there of the kingdom. Now, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky. Later on through the other sons, he said they would be like the sand of the sea, a very large, great number that would be part of this kingdom. So when John came and he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, let's talk about what was already present in the kingdom. We're already in the land, and we already have some of the servants and the citizens of the land present. What's the missing component? The king. So he's announcing the kingdom of God is at hand because the king is getting ready to come. The king will be the last part. Now, just because Yeshua showed up, that wasn't the time he wanted to establish the kingdom, because quite honestly, he wanted a whole lot more saints in his kingdom. And since the time of Yeshua and the work of redemption, we've had a multitude of saints in many generations coming down to the final generation of the world, in which that it will fulfill the prophecy as the sand of the sea. Coming from all borders, all nations, and so forth, will come the saints and the servants of the king. So the reason why John is basically saying to him, repent, be baptized, for the king is at hand. Now, this is completely consistent with what happened with Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses came to the children of Israel and said, hey, God's going to come down on the mountain and is going to speak to us. God's going to come into our midst and so forth. What was the instruction to the people that they should do? Take a bath. The first baptism was the children of Israel taking the bath before God came down to the mountain. And essentially, he's calling upon them to get ready for the coming of the king in the same way that their ancestors got ready for God to come down on Mount Sinai and speak the Torah, because this event is going to be as significant as that. The Messiah coming and dwelling with us and teaching to us is as significant, and it is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave through Moses that I will send somebody from the mountain, and he's going to go down and speak to you as a man, and I will require of you the words that he says. Now, how did we get that arrangement? Well, our ancestors at Mount Sinai, after they heard God speak on the mountain, they were scared to death. And they thought if God came and spoke to them again, they'd surely die. It was a terrifying event when he spoke. So they told Moses, you go up, you talk to the Lord. Whatsoever the Lord says, you come back, you tell us, we'll do it. Well, that's what God said. I've heard the voice of the people, and what they've said is a good thing. Oh, if they only had a heart to do what they said. Because I will send somebody from the mountain down to them, and he will speak to them instead of me speaking from the top of the mountain. So the coming of the Messiah and the introduction of the Messiah to us by John the Baptist is nothing short than what Moses did with the children of Israel when God got ready to come down on Mount Sinai. By the way, this you're going to find this to be really fascinating. It says that John was baptizing at the Jordan in the particular region of Jordan. Here's the interesting thing for you. It turns out that where he was baptized in the Jordan, that's the crossing point of the children of Israel with Joshua when they entered the land, having left the wilderness. Whereas God ended his involvement with getting the children of Israel to the Jordan and into the land. When the Messiah first comes, where does he pick it up from? He picks it up from the crossing point of the Jordan River to begin his ministry to teach redemption from it. So there's a lot going on in here. Not only is John prophesied to do this, John is bringing him to this point. It's the crossing point of the Jordan when the children of Israel came in, and he's preparing the people to take a mikveh bath at the same way that our ancestors did. Have you ever asked yourself, why do we, when we come into the faith, why do we take a mikveh bath? Why do we get baptized? Well, the idea is for us to be a part of what has happened with the previous generations. We're being introduced to the kingdom of God. We're being introduced to the king. We're joining with the other brethren. We're holding to the promises of God. And so what do? We take a mikveh bath to be a part of that assembly, to be prepared, you know, for those things. That's a crossing point for us. That's a major threshold spiritually that we go through, just like the children of Israel did at the base of Mount Sinai, just like the children of Israel did when they crossed the Jordan. And here's John extending that same understanding to the introduction of Yeshua's ministry as well. And that's the reason why we have a mikveh bath. Traditionally, most of us Messianics, we do a mikveh bath at Shavuot, the day of proclamation, and we think that possibly these events were transpired and taking place at the same time, at that the declaration, the proclamation of God, the giving of the Torah, giving of the Holy Spirit, all of that happened at that time frame. This is where the Messiah began to first make his proclamation to the people. So it's consistent with that. So let's go a little bit further here. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees now come out. Why did they come out to see John there? John, of course, calls them right out. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, you're a bunch of snakes. They're being very deceitful. They're coming to appear to be one thing, and in fact, they're something else. You're really coming out not to learn and not to really be baptized. You're coming out here to check out what's going on so you can find fault with it. And he called them out on it. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with the repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we are have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able to make these stones to raise up children to Abraham. See, the thing that they would emphasize in their authentication is they're all saying, we're biological descendants of Abraham, and that God gave the promise to Abraham, to us. We're the descendants of Abraham. We are the ones that God was purposing everything for. Well, what they fail to understand is that it's in the seed of Abraham would all the families of the earth be blessed, not just theirs. Well, they kind of skipped that part. They're claiming they're the sons of Abraham. In John chapter 8, Yeshua will be confronted by some religious Jews, and he will make a statement about the truth will set you free. And they immediately complain and say, what are you talking about? We're free men. We're sons of Abraham. We've never been slaves. See, sons of Abraham are free men. And so, therefore, in fact, there was a certain synagogue called the Synagogue of Free Men. They would emphasize they were descendants of Abraham, that they've never been a slave. And so what Yeshua was arguing in that day was, I'm not talking about slavery as you're thinking of. I'm talking about slavery to sin, being set free from sin. The truth will set you free from sin and the grip of sin. Well, that really made him irritated. Now you're suggesting we're sinful, we're sinners, you know. And so they accused him of, you know, you got to have a devil in you. He said, no, I'm the son of God. You're the son of the devil. You are the sons. You're liars. You're sons of the devil. You're lying to yourself, lying to the people. So Yeshua later on will have confrontations of these same kind of leaders. Those same leaders are now having confrontations with John to begin with. And he's challenging them immediately as to, what are you doing here? Why are you here? I know you're here for another agenda. You should be here to repent. That's what you should be doing. But you're here snooping around trying to figure things out. He goes on to say here, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me, mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into a barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What John is basically saying to them, he says, you guys are in line for judgment. You are not in the line of righteous men. That when God comes, you guys are going to be facing judgment, not righteously as you tell everybody you are. And that's what they used to do. They would say, we're righteous men, you all are sinners. And he was saying to them, when the master shows up, it's going to be found out that you're the sinners and they're the righteous. It's going to be the opposite of what you teach. Now, this phrase where he says, I baptize with water, but he will come baptized with fire. The fire that he's referring to is the consuming fire of God. The consuming fire of God, which, by the way, does not harm believers, but it is the very mechanism of judgment of sinners, of torment, but for us, it just removes the dross. And he makes this statement. He said, I am not fit to remove his sandals. And I've heard various explanations by various teachers over the years trying to give some kind of understanding. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean, I'm not fit to remove, you know, his sandals? This is much simpler than people try to make this to be. The custom of the day was that when you received a guest, if you received a guest at your house, one of the very first things that you did for your guest was you had them take a seat, and you would bring a basin of water and a towel, and you would remove their sandals, and you would wash their feet. The common practice of walking around with sandals on, your feet got dirty no matter where you went. The dust, the debris, they weren't closed shoes, they were open sandals. Your feet got dirty. And so one of the most common first acts of hospitality, other than for, you know, a drink of water, would be to wash the guest's feet. And what you usually had was the servants of the house to do that. In other words, you'd have the father of the house, and he would direct some of his servants to render that hospitality to the guest. And John is saying, he's not even worthy as a servant of the house to be able to loose his sandal to do the custom of washing his feet. He doesn't even qualify as the lowest servant in the house to be able to do such a thing. And so he's speaking to his humility and the hospitality that he would show to the Messiah that would come. He's not even qualified to show him the first act of hospitality. By the way, let me go ahead and say something to all of you. And I think this is one of the steps of spiritual maturity that we learn from the Messiah. When you get to the point where you regard who the Messiah is, and you suddenly realize, if the Messiah were to come and greet me personally, walk up to me, what is it that I would say? The really mature person would say, I wouldn't say anything. I would drop to my knees. I have nothing to say that's worthy of him hearing. That's how humble and lowly I am as compared to him. I shouldn't even be standing in his presence. Therefore, you wouldn't say anything. And I've shared with audiences before that if we could ever get the Messiah to walk into one of our assemblies, about the best that we could come up with is we'd start worshiping. We'd just spontaneously worship him. Nobody would be cornering him, having a conversation with him or whatever. We would be doing whatever he wants to do. And part of our Torah service, where we process the Torah scroll around, take it around the audience, we're literally trying to practice in the assembly. We're trying to practice that when we're in the great assembly and the Messiah walks into the midst of us to greet us, we're orienting ourselves to how that will work. What will we do? And we teach about doing a holy kiss with regard to the breastplate of the scroll. It would be holy kisses, you know, to the Messiah. All holiness would be shown to him, all reverence to him, full attention given to him, and we would all be glued on, our eyes glued on him until such time as that he came to the front and wanted to speak to us. That we practice for the Messiah to come into our midst. And essentially what John is, as the forerunner, his heart is in the right place. His humility is intact. He's therefore fully qualified to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to be able to be the one to introduce the Messiah, because he sees it not as a position of stature. He sees it as a very humble position to be part of it. Let's go ahead and read on a little bit further here. Verse 13. Then Yeshua arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Yeshua answering said to them, Permit me at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Now, that's a very intriguing thing, because we need to ask the question. We just got through understanding how John the Baptist is not worthy to undo the latch of his sandal to wash his feet. Why in the world would he be qualified then to baptize the whole body of Yeshua in the Jordan River? You see the contrast? If I'm not worthy to even wash his feet, how am I supposed to be able to do the baptism of him? And Yeshua makes this intriguing statement. He says, no, you need to do it so that it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. What righteousness are we talking about? What does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? And again, it goes back to, guys, it goes back to, where are they at? They're at the crossing point of the Jordan River when the children of Israel came into the land with Joshua. And if you remember, the way that crossed is the priest marched into the Jordan River with the Ark of the Covenant. That blocked the waters. They stood there in the river with the waters blocked. The children of Israel crossed over. Then when they'd all crossed over, then the priest finished the journey, came back, and as they left the Jordan River, then the Jordan River began to flow again. The Ark of the Covenant came in and is what blocked the water. There's some very serious things that God did there. And Yeshua is basically saying, we need to do this at this point so that all that God has planned and is doing in this great plan he has, that we need to do the right thing right now. And he's identifying with the crossing of the children of Israel crossing over into the Promised Land. His ministry is going to begin from that moment. His ministry isn't going to begin later on. To fulfill all righteousness that I've come to do, we need to do this right here first. That's what he's referring to. It's necessary for me to do this from this point when we go forward. Because quite honestly, before this moment, we don't have Yeshua preaching anything. We don't have any evidence of him going out and doing miracles. He's not trying to present himself as the Messiah. He's not offering proofs that he's the Messiah. But it will start from this point. Because the Redeemer, who's now come to us, is going to pick up the story of redemption as to where it left off. The story of redemption began first with Jacob sending Joseph, becoming captive in Egypt, then the descendants of Jacob going down into Egypt, then becoming in captive there because they got a new Pharaoh, about how God brought them out, brought them through the wilderness, brought them across the Jordan. That's the story of redemption. And so the Redeemer is going to pick up the story of redemption from the point, last point it left off. This is very necessary and very important to do. And he calls that, he refers to that as fulfilling all righteousness with regard to the teaching of redemption. The Yeshua's redemption picked up where Yeshua's redemption ended, crossing the Jordan River, when he brought that generation out of the great story of redemption. All right, verse 16, and after being baptized, Yeshua went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's a very specific reason why that transpired. John had been told there was going to be a particular sign given to him when he had completed his task. The sign would be that he would see a dove descend upon the Son of God. He would see the dove descend upon him. He had been told this. So as soon as it happened, guess what John observed? Exactly as been said. And it came down to, he then heard the voice of God. Those that were there heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I want to tell you an ancient, interesting story. It's a Jewish story, and it explains Jewish thought. It explains how Jews relate to God and how rabbis relate to God and their structure and so forth. And forgive me if you've heard the story before because I've told it many times, but it so powerfully illustrates at this moment what we have here. There's a story, this Jewish story goes, that there's this woman that's in this one village. She has a stove, and she does something unique or different with the stove that she hadn't done before. And so she's not sure her stove is still kosher, you know, fit and proper. So she calls the local rabbi. The rabbi comes over, examines the stove, examines what she is, she does, and he makes a ruling and says the stove is still kosher. So she's happy. Well, this story, this discussion, this issue makes its way back into the greater synagogue in the greater part of the city, and the chief rabbi of the city and other rabbis, they all get together, and they make a ruling, and they say the stove is not kosher. So the young rabbi who said the stove is kosher, he's distraught. Did he give wrong counsel to this woman? Did he misjudge this whole matter? And so it's because he's not in agreement with what his brethren have said, and they're not in agreement with him. So he believes that he needs to repent of God. So he goes before the Lord, just very deep in prayer with God. And he says, God, forgive me if I gave the wrong word to this woman. Well, apparently, God in his small, quiet voice comes to the young rabbi and says, don't worry, the stove is kosher. So the rabbi, he's all excited. You know, hey, you know, the Lord spoke to me in my spirit. And so he goes to the city and calls for the chief rabbi and the others, and he says, brethren, I was in deep prayer, and I was repenting for my error that you think I made, and the Spirit of God spoke to me and specifically said, in my heart, the stove is kosher. Well, the chief rabbi, he stands up, and he says, brother, he said, it may be that God did come and speak to you, but we don't have any evidence of that. I mean, you just come in and say, well, God said something to you. I mean, so why in the world would we believe that? You have to have a confirming sign, you know, that God has spoken to you. That's the way we teach. By the evidence of two or three, that's how we establish the truth. And so what's the sign that God has spoken to you? Well, the young rabbi says, well, you know, that makes sense. So he goes back. And he prays to God again. He says, God, he said, you know, I believe that you've spoken to me, but my other brethren are not going to believe me because I need a confirming sign. Without the evidence of signs, we can't believe. Would you be willing to give me a sign that would confirm that you've spoken to me about the stove? So God says to him, he says, what sign would you require of me? Well, the rabbi, he thinks about that for a moment. And he says, well, there's a tree, a great tree that's planted in the front of the main synagogue in the city. And only God could open the ground up, pull that tree out of the ground, move it over, open the ground up, and replant that tree. Only God could do such a thing. And he says, okay, I'll do it for you. So the rabbi hustles into town, and he gets the chief rabbi and the other rabbis, and he says, God is going to give us a sign that he spoke to me. He's going to uproot this tree here in the front of the synagogue, and he's going to replant it right in front of us. Well, he's standing out there. Sure enough, this blustery wind starts. There's a great earthquake. A great whirlwind takes place. The ground opens. The tree pops right out into the air. It's floating in the air. The ground opens over here. The tree comes back down. And literally, God uproots and then replants the whole tree right in front of him. Storm calms down. Chief Rabbi stands up and says, brethren, we have truly seen a sign from God, because there is no way anybody could have done this except God to uproot a tree and replant it. And it is therefore it is confirmed that God did speak to our brother. However, this tree doesn't have anything to do with stoves. Therefore, it remains our ruling that the stove is not kosher. All you've done is you proved that God talked to you. Well, the young rabbi is distraught again. Oh my gosh, I don't know what in the world it's going to take to do this. So he goes back to God. God, I fear that unless you say it yourself from heaven, they are not going to believe it. I mean, they're not going to believe anything I say. You're going to have to say it from heaven that the stove is kosher for them to believe it. So the Lord says, so be it unto you. So he goes to town. He goes to the main synagogue, assembles the rabbis. He said, God has told me that he's going to speak from heaven on the matter of the stove. Well, sure enough, the roof of the synagogue is lifted completely off the building. They're looking up into the stars of heaven. And a voice comes from heaven and simply says, the stove is kosher. Chief Rabbi stands up. He says, brethren, truly, we have heard the voice of God from heaven himself. And he has clearly said the stove is kosher. And then he looked up at God and he says, however, God, if you recall, you made us the Shoaf team of Israel, the judges of Israel, and by democratic process, we ruled that it's not kosher. So God then came back and said, oh, that's right. You guys get to say what it is. Now, that's a real story in the Talmud, and that is how rabbinical Judaism teaches that the rabbis have that much power to determine what is the will of God. Even regardless of if God were to speak from heaven, they think they still have the power to speak beyond it. And the reason I mention that to you is because here in this scripture that I just read to you, in Matthew chapter 3, is the evidence that at the beginning of Yeshua's ministry, God did speak from heaven. And here's what he said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The voice came out of the heavens. Despite this, that was not sufficient evidence for the Pharisees and Sadducees to believe that he was the Messiah, because they've already locked themselves into, unless they agree with it, it can't be true. By the way, that explains Judaism. And by the way, I have found certain religious leaders in Christianity to do the same thing. They get a certain mindset on what they think is the truth. And despite what you coming in and quoting what the Messiah said and what the scripture has to say, they deny it. For example, Yeshua plainly, clearly, very specifically said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Yet we have many religious leaders today that said, even though he said it, we don't have to keep those commandments. We can still love God and we don't have to keep those commandments. In complete defiance of what God himself has said. And when you're at that level of what's going on here, now you find out you're in the middle of a spiritual battle. We're battling against spirits now, not against logic, because logically that doesn't make sense. What we're dealing with is certain spirits that are at odds with God. Thus, Paul talked about that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spirituality and things in high places, spiritual powers. The Messiah, when he came, he's going to be dealing with demons and dealing with these kinds of teachings and these kinds of things. And there's the dynamic that we're talking about. That dynamic has not changed, brethren. Today, we're in the same dynamic. This is a spiritual battle. And as we go through the rest of this book, we're going to hear Yeshua talking about certain spiritual lessons we need to learn that is different from the so-called logic of the world, so-called religious leaders of the world, the precepts of men, the traditions of men, the culture of our nations. He's going to be addressing certain teachings that make us the spiritual people we're supposed to be for it. All right, so we've completed chapter 3. In our next study, we're going to start with Matthew chapter 4. Look forward to seeing you in our next study. Shalom, everyone.